Lord Jesus, Lord, we so thank you for your love, Lord. Where would we be, Lord God, if you didn't love us so much, Lord Jesus? Where would we be without the cross, Lord Jesus? Lord, we thank you for your love, Lord. We thank you for the lengths you have gone to show us how much you love us, Lord, this morning, Lord. We thank you for your grace. We thank you for your mercy, Lord. We thank you, Lord, that you're here not because we deserve anything from you, Lord, but because you love us, Lord, and because of your blood, Lord Jesus. And Lord, what matters this morning is what you're saying to us, Lord Jesus. And I bring you my words this morning, Lord, and ask you please to use them as you will, Lord Jesus, really, Lord. But what matters is what you're speaking to our hearts this morning, Lord. And I pray, Lord God, please, would you be free to speak to our hearts this morning, Lord? Would you help us, Lord, to be avid listeners, Lord, to what you're saying to us this morning, Lord Jesus? Lord, give us ears to hear what your Holy Spirit is saying to us as a church, as a people, this morning, we pray, Lord. Amen. I want to do a bit of time travelling this morning. I want us to go back about 3,500 years to the, long time, isn't it? A bit before my time, I have to say. To the southeast corner of the Mediterranean, to a country that at that time is at the peak of its powers. A prosperous country of great wealth and influence at that time. This country is currently in the news quite a lot at the moment, with the eyes of the world focused upon it. It is, of course, Egypt. But a very different Egypt 3,500 years ago compared to its status now. This was a great place to live 3,500 years ago, unless, of course, you were an Israelite living in Goshen in the northeast of the country. By this time, the Israelis have been living as guests of the Egyptians for nearly 400 years. But of late, they've been less and less welcome as guests, and increasingly they're seen as a threat to this great country of Egypt. And unfortunately, the Egyptian rulers of that time have forgotten the huge blessing that the Israelis brought to them when Joseph, a young man called Joseph, who through his patient obedience to God had turned what could have been an economy-shattering 7 years of famine into an opportunity for that country to amass great wealth and great fortune, as all the nations around came to buy the grain that they had stored from 7 years of abundance. But today's talk isn't about Joseph. The Bible is full of accounts of the lives of people who we can learn from. And I want to spend some time this morning looking at one particular character in the Old Testament who I believe God wants us to consider and in some ways perhaps to learn from and to emulate here in London in February 2011. This chap didn't have the most amazing start in life. Being born an Israelite in Egypt around 1500 BC, when they were slaves in Egypt and subject to cruel oppression and hardship, the weight of oppression of the Egyptians was in part an attempt to stop them from growing and burgeoning and thriving as a nation. The trouble is that the more the Egyptians tried to oppress them and push them down, it seemed the more that nation kept on growing within Egypt. And the worry of the Egyptian rulers and the Egyptian leadership was that this nation of Israel within Egypt would begin to grow and take over their country. And at one point, as a desperate measure to try and stop this inexorable growth of this nation within the nation of Egypt, Pharaoh decided that any son born of an Israeli woman should be thrown into the Nile to die. And most of us are very familiar with the story of Moses, who was born at that time, the time of that particular decree, who was saved by his mother, who hid him for 3 months before finally entrusting him to a papyrus basket coated with tar and pitch, and left him floating amongst the reeds on the Nile. It's as if she was kind of paying lip service to the Pharaoh's decree, but actually seeking still to protect her child, her son. And we know that the story is familiar to most of us. Moses is found by Pharaoh's daughter, and she adopts this boy. And he's brought up in the royal household, and he's cared for by his own mother, who is paid by this Egyptian princess to look after him, which is a kind of win-win situation certainly for Moses and his mother, a good result. But we're not looking at Moses this morning either. Our hero is born nearly 40 years later, 40 years after Moses. And by this time, Moses has been banished from Egypt, having murdered an Egyptian. And he's living as a shepherd in the land of Midian. And if anyone had kind of known about Moses' background and where he was in the hierarchy of Egypt, they might have thought, you know, this is the guy that's going to sort everything out for us and deliver us from Egypt. But as things stood, it didn't look as if that was going to happen. But then when this man that we're looking at this morning is in his late 30s, Moses returns having had this life-changing encounter with the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the covenant-making God who had called the Israelites his people. And Moses, working closely with his brother Aaron, is called by God to demand of Pharaoh, the great ruler of Egypt, that the Israelites be allowed to leave that country together with all their worldly goods, all their possessions, and go and offer a sacrifice to their God in the desert. And our subject this morning will have witnessed the initial effects of Moses and Aaron's demands on Pharaoh. Life actually became harder for the Israelis in Egypt. The main industry they were engaged in as slaves was that of making bricks for the construction of the great cities of Pithom, Ramesses, and Heliopolis. And these bricks were made from mud and straw. And up until this point, the materials had been provided for them by the Egyptians. But Pharaoh decides, in order to keep them busy and keep them from being distracted by all this nonsense that Moses and Aaron are talking about, he declares that they've got to source the materials for themselves, but productivity has got to be maintained. And the oppression, the weight of oppression, increases on the Israelis, the Israelites. And this 30-something-year-old would have witnessed the effects of the plagues that God sent on the Egyptians as a result of Pharaoh hardening his heart and refusing to listen to Moses and Aaron. The account of these plagues in Exodus suggests that whilst the Israelites in Goshen were not subject to some of the plagues, others, it seems, affected the whole land of Egypt, including them. And it would have been amongst the Israeli population as the confrontation with Pharaoh reaches a climax. And the Israelites are called to be ready to leave in haste, and he would have participated in the Passover, eaten hurriedly and ready to depart as soon as they got the word to go. And when the call came, he'd have been amongst those making an orderly departure from Egypt, family by family, clan by clan, out into the desert. So this chap was there when they camped by the Red Sea with the army of Egypt breathing down their necks. And when the sea was parted and they went through on dry land, and he might have seen with his own eyes the destruction of the army of Pharaoh as the waters of the Red Sea closed over them. And he would have been in that number as the Israelites at last feared the Lord and finally put their trust in Moses, his servant. Sadly, this trust proved to be short-lived, but for this brief moment, they thought, yes, God is with us. Moses does know what he's talking about. And there was a great celebration. This is the point. If this was a sort of little J-team drama, there'd be lots of loud music and lots of children dancing around in front of the stage here. And over the next couple of years, having been delivered from this land of Egypt, the fortunes of Israel vary considerably. There is grumbling and discontent at their discomfort in the desert. There is miraculous provision with thousands of quails landing in the camp just in time for supper, followed by the appearance of manna 6 days out of seven. There is the victory over the Amalekites who attack them at Rephidim. But this victory isn't down to the skill and the courage and the perseverance of the Israeli soldiers. The battle is actually won by a man praying up a mountain as Moses lifts his hands up to God, aided by Aaron and Hur. And our hero is part of this huge throng of people traveling through the wilderness. The law is given at Mount Sinai, the instructions for the construction of the tabernacle. But the people rebel again. A golden calf is made whilst Moses is up the mountain. Judgment and punishment follow. And maybe 2 years or so of traveling, led by a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night, they arrive at the border of the land that God has promised to them. You would hope that by now those that have made it that far have begun to understand God's great commitment to his people, that he is serious about this great venture. He has proven himself faithful so often and demonstrated his power and his provision in so many ways. The people suggest to Moses that it would be a good idea if they send some spies into the land to kind of suss it out, to report back about the route they should take, the towns they were going to come across. And God endorses this. And 12 men are selected, one from every tribe. One of these men is Moses' assistant, Joshua, representing the tribe of Ephraim, a great hero of the Old Testament, but not the subject of our talk this morning. But finally, for the first time, we meet a man called Caleb, chosen to represent the tribe of Judah. Caleb is the subject of our talk this morning, you'll be pleased to know. Got there at last. And by now Caleb is 40 years old. He enters the land with Joshua and the 10 other spies, and for 40 days they explore this land, promised to the children of Israel by God, who has miraculously delivered them out of the land of Egypt. For the past couple of years, this God has met their every need as they have journeyed in preparation for this moment when they will walk in and take possession of this promised land. The spies explore from one end of this great land to the other. They see the fruit of the land, the abundant harvest. They see great mountain ranges, verdant plains where livestock will prosper. They see fortified towns and meet some of the inhabitants of the land, some of whom are particularly memorable, such as their encounter with Ahiman, Shishai, and Talmai, the descendants of Anak, a mighty, warlike people who live in the mountains at Hebron. They make a big impression on the spies. I wonder what the atmosphere was like in the camp as the spies returned. There must have been a certain amount of excitement, anticipation. Here they come. And look at the size of that bunch of grapes they're carrying. But then when they saw the grim expression on the spies' faces as they passed among the people, maybe they began to question whether the news was going to be quite as good and quite as straightforward as they thought. And when the formal debriefing begins, there is almost a, what do you want, the good news or the bad news kind of situation. Well, the good news is the land does flow with milk and honey. And here is some of the amazing fruit of this land to prove it. Unfortunately, for most of the spies, this is massively overshadowed by the bad news, which is, well, the people who live in this land are powerful and the cities are fortified and very large. We even saw descendants of Anak there. That would be our friends Ahiman, Shishai, and Talmai. And more bad news, the Amalekites live in the Negev, the Hittites, Jebusites, and Amorites live in the hill country, and the Canaanites live near the sea along the Jordan. But Caleb quietens the crowd, who are clearly less than happy with the news that there might be a little bit of opposition to taking the land. He tries to encourage them, we should go up and take possession of the land, for we can certainly take it. But the 10 haven't finished yet. Just in case anyone is swayed by Caleb's encouragement, misguided in their eyes, they continue, we can't attack these people. They are stronger than we are. And then just to be absolutely clear about the sheer impossibility of the task, they go on. The land we explore devours those living in it. All the people we saw there are of great size. We saw the Nephilim there, giants. We seemed like grasshoppers in our own eyes, and we looked the same to them. This debriefing is not going well as far as Caleb and Joshua are concerned, but they continue to stand their ground against the tide of bitter anguish and rebellion that sweeps through the camp as night falls. There is even talk of choosing another leader and returning to Egypt. As the cries of the Israelites mount, Moses and Aaron fall face down before the people, crying out to God, and Joshua and Caleb make one final plea to the people. The land we passed through and explored is exceedingly good. If the Lord is pleased with us, he will lead us into that land, a land flowing with milk and honey, and will give it to us. Only do not rebel against the Lord, and do not be afraid of the people of the land, because we will swallow them up. Their protection is gone, but the Lord is with us. Do not be afraid of them. Caleb had seen the goodness of the land, its fruitfulness, its abundance. He had seen that it was a land that once conquered by God's people would be a place where they could defend well, a place of safety. He had seen the fortified towns too. And he too remembered Ahiman, Shishai, and Talmai, the fierce Anakite giants. But he'd also seen the plagues of Egypt, the parting of the Red Sea, the pillar of cloud, the pillar of fire, the miraculous deliveries of quails, the manna provided Sunday to Thursday with a double delivery on a Friday, the battle won by a man praying up a mountain, the shaking, fiery, holy mountain where the law was given, and the awful judgments on those who continually rebelled and disobeyed. Moving to the present time briefly, my lovely daughter, Sarah Jane, is working for an organisation in Western Supermere. There's a bit of a transition, Egypt, Western Supermere. Yeah, stick with me. And what she does, she's working in with primary school age children doing sort of sports clubs and holiday clubs. And the people she works with, they have little sayings and catchphrases that they find helpful in engaging the children's attention. And one of these is used when they've just explained to the children something they want them to do. And the leader shouts, "Get it!" And the children will shout back, "Got it!" And Caleb got it. He got what God was about. He got that if God promised something, he would be true, true, true to his word. He got that God could be relied upon. He got that God could do things that were way beyond our human ability or understanding. He got that God had a plan and was able to deliver to that plan. You either cooperated with him and obeyed him, or you would end up inevitably in opposition to him. Caleb got that there is a spiritual reality. He got that there is a bigger picture that God sees that we don't see. He got that life isn't just about circumstances and situations and how things look and what everybody else thinks, but that God is bigger than all that. And what ultimately matters more than absolutely everything else is what God has said and what God is saying, because that trumps everything. So we have a scene before us where there are just four men before a hostile crowd of thousands of angry, offended Israelites, offended at what they've heard and about the situation they find themselves in. They are even threatening to stone Moses, Aaron, and Joshua, and Caleb, the four men who stand in the way of them returning to Egypt, for the familiar land of Egypt, the return to slavery and oppression. And then God shows up. The glory of the Lord appears at the tent of meeting to be seen by all the Israelites. The God who the great majority had in the depths of their anger and disappointment forgotten existed. The God who was actually responsible for them being there. The God who had made the promise in the first place. And the story continues with judgment for the 10 spies who could only see the obstacles in the land and couldn't see that the one who had made the promise was bigger than anything that could get in their way. The 10 spies who effectively said no thank you to the living God, who were so overwhelmed with what their senses told them that there was no room for God's word, for God's promises to take root in their hearts. And there was judgment for that rebellious generation of Israelites who were too quick to crave the familiarity of Egypt rather than the risks, the challenges, the uncertainties, the sheer effort of taking a hold of the land God had promised to them. It was as if they'd fooled themselves into thinking that when they turned up on the borders of the promised land, some sort of door would open, they'd be welcomed in, and people would say, "Yeah, I've been looking after the place for you, here it is, here are the keys, off you go, enjoy it." And when they saw that what stood in their way, they simply forgot what had been promised, and more importantly, who had promised it. They weren't prepared to risk anything to take a hold of this great inheritance that God had promised. If only they had seen how much their God loved them. What a tragedy that this generation who stood on the brink of inheriting the promise should die as wanderers in the wilderness. That generation would die in the desert as they wandered for the next four decades with the living God opposed to them. The only two of their generation guaranteed an inheritance in the land were Joshua and Caleb, the faithful spies. And thus begins this long period of wandering in the wilderness where the real problem for the people of Israel was addressed. As the saying goes, it wasn't so much a matter of getting the children of Israel out of Egypt. The real challenge was getting Egypt out of the children of Israel. And it takes 40 years or so for the generation of Egypt-loving Israelites to die in the wilderness, while a new generation that knows little or nothing of Egypt, that have heard the stories of the land promised by God, grow to become the army of Israel, trained in obedience. At the end of this period, they stand and survey the promised land from the other side of the Jordan River. Moses and Aaron are dead, and Joshua is the appointed leader of the people. There is one final water-shifting miracle as the Jordan parts to let them cross, and the possessing of God's inheritance for his people has begun. And here we meet Caleb once again. Before the land is apportioned by lot to the various tribes of Israel, Caleb and a contingent from the tribe of Judah approach Joshua at Gilgal to remind him that there is one piece of land that will not be decided by lot, as it is already promised. This is a record in Joshua 14, verses 6 to 15, of what Caleb says to Joshua. "You know what the Lord said to Moses, the man of God at Kadesh Barnea, about you and me. I was 40 years old when Moses, the servant of the Lord, sent me from Kadesh Barnea to explore the land. And I brought him back a report according to my convictions. But my brothers who went up with me made the hearts of the people sink. I, however, followed the Lord my God wholeheartedly. So on that day Moses swore to me, 'The land on which your feet have walked will be your inheritance and that of your children forever, because you have followed the Lord my God wholeheartedly.' Now then, just as the Lord promised, he has kept me alive for 45 years since the time he said this to Moses while Israel moved about in the desert. So here I am today, 85 years old, and I'm still as strong today as the day Moses sent me out. I'm just as vigorous to go out to battle now as I was then. Now give me this hill country that the Lord promised me that day. You yourself heard then that the Anakites were there and their cities were large and fortified. But the Lord helping me, I will drive them out just as he said." And Joshua blesses Caleb and gives him Hebron as his inheritance. And if you look up where Hebron is, you'll find that the area that Caleb called the hill country is actually now called the Judean Mountains. They haven't grown in size or anything. That's just what they're now called. They're mountains. And Caleb, at 85 years old, wanted mountains, the most challenging territory to capture, where the fortified cities and the giants were. This was the land that had touched his heart all those years ago when he was sent as a spy into the land. He wanted the mountains. You know, Joshua, we both saw them, the mountains where the giants live. And what can we learn from this great man of faith who lived thousands of years ago? For many characters in the Bible, there's often a verse that kind of sums up their lives in a kind of 12 words or less kind of way. And for Caleb, this is found in Deuteronomy 1:36, where at the end of it says, "Because he," this is Caleb, "followed the Lord wholeheartedly." There was nothing half-hearted about Caleb. He was a man who, without any shadow of a doubt, got it. He heard what God had said, took him at his word, obeyed, and despite having to wait 45 years, he kept himself ready to receive what God had promised. And I'm challenged by Caleb's wholeheartedness. This wasn't wholeheartedness to a cause or an idea or a pet theory. He was a wholehearted follower of the Lord. If you're going to follow someone wholeheartedly, you need to stick close to them, very close. You don't let them out of your sight. One of the things I'm seeking to learn to do in my relationship with Jesus is to keep short accounts with him, to be more aware when my heart is hardening just a little, when I'm making quiet, subtle choices that are ever so slightly shifting me away from him. And something Vicky and I have been trying to do is to improve our routines in the mornings so that we get up to spend some more quality time with God at the beginning of the day. And as I used to remind Sarah and Jonathan from time to time, a good start to the day always starts the night before. The trouble is, I'm not always good at listening to my own advice. And I haven't been doing too well on that, getting to a sensible hour recently. And in particular, on Wednesday evening last week, at about 10 o'clock, I started idly watching something on iPlayer on my laptop. I just wanted to see what it was about. No harm in that. And it was interesting, and I became quite engrossed in it. It was actually a really good film. The trouble was, it was 10 o'clock, and this thing lasted nearly 2 hours. And I knew that the wiser thing to do would be to pause it and come back to it and watch the rest at another time. But I wanted to watch a bit more and a bit more. And it seemed the more I watched, actually more subtly harder my heart was becoming. And then it got to about 11:30, an hour after my ideal bedtime, and I thought, oh, well, I've blown it anyway. I might as well watch the rest of this thing to the end. And when I finally got to bed at midnight, I felt rubbish. I was saying sorry to God, but somehow I knew it really wasn't very meaningful. It took me a while to get to sleep, and predictably, I wasn't at my best in the morning. Didn't have a fantastic prayer time. And but after we'd prayed and Vicky went off to work, I picked up that little Calvary Road book that some of us are reading. And I just happened to read the chapter on the, I think it's called The Mountain of Holiness. And this, it talks about this narrow path that leads up to this mountain and how easy it is to fall off it. Yes! I've fallen off the path! And how the way back onto this path is through confession and repentance and getting back on our knees and humbling ourselves again before him. And God graciously touched my heart and it was softened just a little. And you might think that I was being a bit oversensitive. After all, it's just a late night, Bob. Why get so sort of uptight about it? But what concerned me was the process going on in here as I deliberately decided to do what I wanted to do rather than what was better for my walk with God. I want to be like Caleb, a wholehearted follower of God, of Jesus. I want to have the attitude, I don't want to let Jesus out of my sight. As we reflect more on Caleb's wholeheartedness, there are three other things that I believe we can learn. Firstly, why did Caleb want the mountain where the giants lived? Was it a bold statement of faith? Was it because Caleb particularly enjoyed mountaineering or had found a nice spot he could live with a great view? I don't think it was any of those. I suspect that Caleb wanted the mountains because that was where his following the Lord took him. It didn't take him to the coastlands, to the seaside. It didn't take him to the plains. It took him to the mountains where the giants lived. As a wholehearted follower, where else would Caleb want to be other than where God was leading him, where God would be with him? And secondly, his wholeheartedness meant that he couldn't afford to be a crowd pleaser. He couldn't just go with the flow. What mattered was what God was saying and doing, not the popular opinion. Not what everybody else was doing. In that respect, his wholeheartedness almost cost him his life as he stood with Moses, Aaron, and Joshua before the angry horde of disappointed, disillusioned children of Israel. And they began to pick up stones to throw at them. He must have wondered if he would actually see that promised land after all. And thirdly, Caleb's wholeheartedness brought clarity. Caleb brought back a report from the spying expedition that was based on his convictions. There was no double-mindedness for Caleb. There was no doubt. The fact that there were mountains, large fortified cities and giants didn't cause any wavering in Caleb because he knew that he was a wholehearted follower of a God who was faithful to his promises. And this was the land that God had promised. There are two other things that I find interesting about Caleb. There was never a hint of grumbling from him, even when he had to suffer the deferment of God's blessing for 45 long years because of the sin and unfaithfulness of others. It's an amazing testimony that at 85 years old, he is as strong and vigorous as he was at 40. I don't think at 51 I'm as strong and vigorous as I was when I was 40. He clearly didn't spend those intervening years having manna or quail barbecues every night over a few beers with his mates. He kept fit. He worked out. He kept following. He didn't give up. He kept faithful to the hope that had been planted in him, that he had been promised the mountain where the giants lived. And whilst God would be with him in taking that mountain, he certainly couldn't take it on his own. He would need to be able to play his part in the conquest of that territory. Travelling to work last Tuesday morning, I was on the number 43 bus, about halfway down the Holloway Road, and I was praying, as I often do, Lord Jesus, would you come? Would you come? Would you fill me? Would you fill your church? And I felt this impression that God was saying, are you willing to make yourself ready for me to come? And in that impression, I felt both a challenge and an encouragement. Am I willing to make myself ready? Am I willing to be really actively changing my life so that he can more effectively fill it? It was almost a sense of the need to clean and tidy this house. It was like, you know, the sense of, if the house is in a bit of a state and somebody really important is coming to visit, you clear it up, you clear it out, you're serious about making the place tidy. Maybe a bit of a clean up and a tidy up of things, so this heart is fit as a dwelling place for the King. But I was also blessed by the sense that he is close enough to coming afresh into my life, into our church, in a deeper way to begin to call me, to call us to change. Caleb kept himself ready. I want to be ready and willing and available and hungry for him to come. I remember when I was at university, there was a bit of a debate amongst the Christians in the CU as to whether, because we were saved and, of course, gloriously filled with the Holy Spirit, we were in the promised land or still on the way to it. And this, it seems, is one of those slightly contentious issues in church life today. But for me, if there is an analogy to the promised land for Christians in this life, it is the presence of Jesus in his church, manifest, obvious, unmissable. And whilst we get the sense of his presence amongst us from time to time, I don't believe he is yet present amongst us in the way that he desires to be and in the way that we need him to be in order to change the spiritual atmosphere in this part of the city. And finally, I'm fascinated by Caleb's desire for the mountain. There is a sense, I think, that the mountain range Caleb wanted a stake in is the heart, if you like, of the promised land. If you look at the topography of Israel, this mountain range that contains Hebron and Jerusalem is like a backbone down the land. It is the area that Abraham occupied whilst his nephew Lot took the lowlands, the plains. There is this idea that God's heart for his people is that we should be mountain dwellers. Mountains take effort to climb, as I discovered when we went on the church walking holiday last Easter in the Lake District, as I scrambled on all fours up Skiddaw. It was an experience I will never forget, largely because there were times on that walk, in inverted commas, where I was scared rigid. If climbing a mountain takes effort, then confronting hostile giants on a mountain doesn't even bear thinking about. But very often in the Bible, the mountain is the place of encounter with God. There are references in the Psalms to the holy mountain, the place where God dwells. Jerusalem is a mountain city, the city of Zion. We are loved of God. Just look at the cross. Look at what it cost him, what he went through for you and for me. And the grace of God that flows from that is awesome. Where would I be without it? But I wonder if God isn't calling us up from, if you like, the plains and the flatlands of grace to climb with his help his holy mountain, the mountain of his presence. God loves me just as I am. I think that's a fantastic and comforting truth. But he also loves me far, far too much to leave me that way. He wants, I believe, to call us higher. Let us not be intimidated by the giants that would stop us aspiring to ascend his holy mountain. Let us not crave the familiarity of old ways. There is a call to a higher place. He calls us higher because he loves us so much, because he has a purpose for us, a desire for us, a calling for us. Do we get it? Are we those who are following wholeheartedly, not going with the flow, not seeking the popular way, but allowing wholeheartedness to help us to see with clarity? Are we willing to make ourselves ready for this King to come and truly reign in our midst? Are we set for climbing a mountain? Are we set to become mountain dwellers, no matter what giants seem to be in our way? Shall we pray? Oh Lord, I believe this is a serious thing you're calling us to, Lord Jesus. Lord, this is no... Lord, as you've been speaking to us over the months and the years, Lord God, Lord Jesus, to get serious about you, Lord God. Lord, to get serious about the state of our hearts, Lord Jesus. To get serious about our relationships with one another, Lord. Jesus, Lord. We can't do this alone, Lord Jesus. We can't do it without you, Lord, really. And Lord, would you do this in us? Would you do this precious work in us? Would you bring this wholeheartedness? Lord, I have to confess, Lord God, I fear that if I had been amongst the company of Israel, Lord, I don't know how much of a grumbler and a complainer I might have been, or how much I might have been a Caleb, Lord Jesus. I'm sorry, Lord God, Lord Jesus. Lord. Lord, it is only by grace, Lord Jesus. Lord God, Lord, would you help us in our response, Lord God, to what you're calling us to at this time, Lord Jesus. Lord, in your call to obedience, Lord, in your call to humble ourselves, to seek you, to make you our number one priority, Lord Jesus. Lord, to repent, to turn from our wicked ways, oh God. Jesus, help us, Lord. And Lord, we thank you, Lord, that your love for us, Lord, is so amazing, so wonderful, so complete, Lord. We look at the cross. Lord, we look at the cross, Lord. Lord Jesus, come, Lord Jesus. Come, Holy Spirit. Stir our hearts, Lord. Stir your response in our hearts, Lord Jesus. Amen.